Well, Daniel and Michelle are driving home from Kansas today, so they're not here this morning, and I miss their presence, don't you? Good to see you, though. Let's pray, and then we're going to talk about the church, family of God. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your blessings today, and we thank you for being our God. Lord, as we take a look at your word, we pray that you would help us to be doers of it, not just hearers. Help us to understand the impact of the church in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church is the family of God. We're going to talk about that today, and I need the control of the mouse here. When we talk about the family, we also want to remember that God's family is people who trusted Jesus. We're talking about the biblical definition of family in the Bible. We're talking about being born again. You know, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is part of God's family. Christian is a label that people slap on a lot of things, a lot of individuals, and yes, that's not really true. We read the scripture this morning that we're going to be taking. We're only going to be taking three verses this morning. You're going to say, we're out of here early. Well, don't count on it. there's a lot in the scripture that we are going to talk about this morning. But as I was thinking about this, when Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, and in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these instructions, you can count on it. He would have been delayed. In the early centuries, travel was difficult. I was reading through the summertime biographies of missionaries that we have in our library. These were people who lived in the 1700s, 1800s, and they traveled by sailing ship, not steamship. So there was no motor on it. They traveled by wind, and you know, almost to a book, all these people faced delays in their travel. They were blown off course. There was no email. There was no phones in those days. They could not contact their loved ones. I remember one guy was gone for 7 months, and his family had no idea what happened to him because the ship had been blown off course by a storm, and you know, getting back and getting word to his family that they were okay was just amazing. So I'm thinking that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy that he knew he was going to be delayed, and he needed to get some information to him. But notice what it says next. If I'm delayed, I'm writing these instructions so that you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, God's household. When he says ought to conduct, he's not giving a suggestion. These are really directions. If you're in the family of God, God expects your attention, and he expects your growth by his grace and the power of the Spirit. The book of 1 Timothy obviously was written to Pastor Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus. How many other books do we have that do anything with Ephesus? We have the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. We also have 1 John, because John was one of the key leaders in the Ephesus church as well, the apostle. So we've got those two books, and then we've got some information out of the book of Revelation that Jesus told the church at Ephesus. There's probably no other church in the New Testament that is given so much attention as this book. So when Paul says, I'm writing these instructions, I think he's also saying, Timothy, I'm going to put instructions here, and you will find a number of instructions in the book of 1 Timothy, we call it, first letter. But you need to also go back and look in Ephesians and 1 John, and we're going to come back to that. In fact, I would encourage you to study those for yourselves and look at all the relational directions we are given in those particular books. So he says we need to learn how to conduct ourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. You know, there's hardly a book in the Bible that has a more clear purpose statement. Paul says, this is it. I'm writing about conduct. And we don't normally like to talk about that because that really hits right where the rubber meets the road. Well, our conduct is important to God for three reasons, and I want to be sure that we understand those right off. It's important to God because we're his family, We're gonna talk about these. We're going to amplify these. And it's also because his family displays the truth. When we think about our individual lives, there's also the corporate life of the church. As a church, we display his truth to the world around us. Adel, southwestern Sheboygan County, and northern Ozaukee County, and the other counties that are represented here this morning, we as a group also share and display the truth of God, and also because Christianity is unique in the world. We're talking about biblical Christianity now, and each one of these we're going to come back to. Biblical Christianity is the fact that we are the family of God. So let's explore these in greater detail. Well, the church is family. We are born into God's family by our faith in Jesus Christ. If we go back to John chapter 1, we have a statement, a couple of verses here that I remember learning as a child. I really appreciate John 1:12, and you could probably say that in your sleep, but don't sleep now, okay? But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those, and this is the explanation of receiving him, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we come to God, we are born into his family. I think of Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John also. He says you need to be born again. God has no grandchildren. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, no cousins. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christian. You're not a Christian because you're born in America, any more than being born in a hospital makes you a doctor. And you need to understand that. The church is also, figuratively speaking, a number of other things. There it is. The church is also called the branches. When in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. In Ephesians 5, he says, Paul is talking about the bride being the church, the bridegroom being Christ, and Christ laying down his life. We're talked in John 10 that he is the good shepherd and we are the sheep in his flock. In 1 Peter, we have two figures of speech. One, that we are priests of God as individuals, and he is the high priest, and he is the cornerstone. We are living stones in the building or the temple that is being built as a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In every one of those, there is connections. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a solo or lone ranger type of relationship. And yes, it is vertical between you and God, but you are also related to other believers. And that's the thing we stumble over sometimes. You mean we have to get along with that person? My parents didn't ask me, did I want a brother and four sisters? I don't think we had a choice as to who was coming into our family, and nor do we have a choice in who's coming through our doors and saying, I'd really like to be part of Grace Bible Church. God sends people here, and we need to see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. If they know Jesus as their Savior, we need to connect with them and they with us. As the book of Hebrews tells us, that we treat one another as brothers and sisisters. Now, I realize that, I'm sure there's probably a few of our only child. Most of us have brothers and sisters. How did we get along? Some of you are smiling, and okay, I know how you got along. We need to do better than that. You know, we do have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we've got a lot of directions about relational things, and we are representing God in our relationship with one another. There's a few verses that are really important, as because it says the church of the living God. That word "of" really means belonging to. This is his church. This is not my church. It's not Daniel's church. And yes, we can say this is our church, and we understand what we mean, but really we need to look at Ephesians 2 and verses 19 to 22. A very clear passage that Paul says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're of the God's household, having been built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and joined together, growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, over and over again, he talks about our relationship with one another and that he is building a relationship through that temple. Now, stop and think of this building. If there were a bunch of pieces missing, you know, maybe there's holes in the roof or holes in the wall, and, you know, the parts need to be together. That part of the body that he says is the body. He says all the body parts need to be functioning. Ephesians 4 tells us that it's the growth of each individual part and what those parts supply that causes the growth of the body. And that's why being together is important. Serving together is important. Those things are important. I like Acts 20:28 also as belonging to and the ownership of the living God. Paul tells the Ephesian elders and the leaders there at that church, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He has created us and he has bought us through the cross. And that's important for us to recognize. He paid the price. So this is our relationship with him, our creator, our redeemer. He loves us and cares for us. Now, we can make this ritual, and we can get dressed on Sunday morning, and we can ritually come to this church. You can ritually say the stuff that we say and sing the stuff that we sing, and you have no heart connection with God. That's not family, is it? No. He really wants us to have that family relationship and our heart being in tune and connected. Now, here's the question. How do we get along with others? When we talk about the household of God, is there unity that we're on the same page? Is there diversity? Yes. Is there harmony? Those are all different things. Is there a complementary relationship? Is there maturity? Is there experience? That we are moving forward in the faith of our Savior Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit of an assignment. Can you put yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 and say 1 is really poor, 10 is really good, and say, how am I doing with any of these words or all of those words in my unity with other people? Do I appreciate in other people's gifts and abilities in the sense of diversity? Am I a person who works in harmony with others? Am I complementary to their gifts and abilities? I mean, are we putting square pegs in round holes, or do we see ourselves complementing one another? Do we have a moving maturity? You know, as we look out, as I look out, I mean, you can look around. We are all different spiritual ages and abilities. God has saved us at different points. And in that sense, there's many hundreds of years of spiritual experience here. Do we tap into each other's experiences for our encouragement and growth? And again, if you want to improve, I'd suggest do a study in Ephesians and 1 John. I guarantee you your life will change. Go through the books. Just write down the directions that God says, do this. Do this. Write down the commands. Put them in a list and say, okay, I'll do these things. You will change. I can guarantee that. I remember years ago there was a person I really hated, and I thought, I've got to get rid of this. I read through the book of 1 John every day, entirely, all 5 chapters for 30 days, an entire month. By the end of the month, I was better. I mean, I was cured. I was not going to hate that person ever again. You know, you want to change, you read the scripture and you let God, the Holy Spirit, be working in your life and he will change you. That saturation really did a job on me. Well, the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and I really should have put the other point up there that God's family displays the truth. Now, the truth can be brutal. The truth can be cold and harsh, but biblically, It is supposed to be tempered with love and gentleness and mercy. We can tell the truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, tell the truth in love with one another. He's talking about that relationship again. But this really puts it out where people see it. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. If the church is God's household and we are living it corporately as well as individually, people are going to see it. That's what it's there for. Now, there's some interesting words here. In your Bible, let me get back to 1 Timothy myself here. You know, the multiplicity of translations can be helpful, but it also can be a great hindrance. It says the pillar and support, and some of you have the pillar second and the support first or the foundation in there. Let's just clean it up by saying the first word has to do with the pillar, meaning the post. The second word has to do with the foundation, which is under the post or under the pillar, okay? When Paul is writing this to the people in Ephesus, he is, I believe, probably thinking of the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. There's 127 columns, or those pillars, in that temple, and every one of them was a gift of the king, a king someplace in the world that sent money to put that pillar there. The point of the pillar is supporting the truth on the top, at least in Paul's mind. But in that day, there was something special sitting on the top of those pillars or those posts there. So that's what Paul's intention is. The truth needs to be visible. The truth needs to be supported by something. And he says the church is the foundation as well as the support. But the key element that we want displayed for everyone to see is the truth. Okay, are we all together on that? And the context here is he moves on talking about the common confession is the mystery of godliness. The truth is about Jesus. We're going to come back and expand that a little bit more, but I want to expand some things about the truth that I believe are very important. And if you're not connected to the truth, your life will be significantly different. If you're believing a lie, your life will be significantly different. And that's why Paul and others, as we look through the scripture, emphasize so much about the truth. Now, as I was looking around, I happened to find this phrase, or a little quote by Blaise Pascal. Truth is so obscured nowadays and lies so well established that unless we love the truth, we shall never recognize it. Isn't that powerful? I thought it was. Anybody recognize the name Blaise Pascal? He was a French mathematician. He was a physicist. He was an inventor. But guess what? He was born in 1623. And he says the truth is obscured nowadays. In the 1600s, where are we today? Oh, boy. This is as true or more so today than it was in the 1600s. I just about fell off my chair when I saw when he lived. Okay, not much has changed. The devil is still the devil. He's still doing the same stuff he did back then. But wow, what a statement. You know, as we think through these things, I'm going to give you 10 quick truths, and we're going to just move through these quickly. Truth number one, you got to start here. Genesis 1, God's your creator. You have value and purpose because you're made in whose image? His image. What's the lie that's so well established that there's there is no God, there's no creator, you evolve from slime, you have no value, no purpose? That has permeated people's lives. You have to be connected here to have any self-esteem or value in yourself. Lie number two, God is sovereign and all-powerful. Nothing is outside his plan, care, or control. Boy, that is really comforting when you're up against some difficulties, isn't it? The lie is that no one can be in control of everything. Life is chaos. We need powerful men and governments to control what happens and do what's best for people. And you know what? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. You know it. That's the lie. And yet that's what we see going on in the world, don't we? You have to link in yourselves to God is sovereign and powerful and he loves you. Truth number three, God designed you with intellect, emotions, and ability to choose. We call it volition. And the ability to communicate with language. That is really important because God made us to have a relationship with him. If there is no God, there's no relationship with him possible. And these things, I have no idea how they came about in that lie. You know, we just evolved of all those things. I remember listening to a program, I think it was Answers in Genesis or one of the creation programs, and they were talking about the intricacies of language. You know, as we think of our bodies, in computer terms, there's hardware and there's software. The hardware is our jaw, our teeth, our tongue, our vocal cords. That's all hardware. That's all flesh and blood stuff. Then there's the software that the mind somehow controls my vocal cords, the air coming in and out, as well as the formation of words to be able to say something intelligible to you. And then you've got the ears and all the intricacies, hardware of the ears, and then the understanding that you can not only speak in an intelligible way, but also interpret and understand intelligibly. You think that evolved? No. How can you have hardware to program itself to do all the stuff that I just mentioned? Can't do it. You know, there's nothing more ridiculous than the idea of evolution. Stay hooked to the truth. God designed you to have relationships and given you the ability to do it. Be have a relationship with him as well as relationship with one another in God's family as and well others. Truth number four, God created marriage, one man, one woman, to be the basic unit in society for protected intimacy and raising the next generation. Any one of these could be a whole sermon of itself, but I want you to understand that this is important. This is really on the chopping block today. It has been for a long time. You know, there is confusion today about gender identity and sexual identity, and it causes chaos and disease and mental health issues. Relationships are really down the tubes around the world because of these things. These are gone. Man has redefined them, and we are in social chaos. And God intended this. This is the truth. Everything else is not. You know, this is life without a reference point. There's no needle on that compass. And that's what life is like without the truth. And I'm talking about absolute truth, not this made up, this is truth for you and not for me. That's crazy. There has to be a reference point. Truth number five, you know, one of God's creatures rebelled and set up a counter kingdom, a kingdom of death and misery, and that is Satan. You need to know that truth because there is no explanation for the social disintegration other than, well, there's poverty and no government control and no education. I mean, all these things, that's nonsense. Here is the real root. People can't explain the cause of difficulty and misery and death apart from this. I remember talking to my granddaughter Molly after Marcia passed away, and she said, how do we know the Bible's true? And I thought, that's a good question from a 10-year-old. And I said, well, there's prophecy. You know, God said he would do these things, and he did them. It occurred to me later on that right in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, disobeyed God, what happened? They died. Death is the greatest apologetic for the truthfulness of God. There's no other explanation for death apart from sin. You have to link it there. You can't link it to anything else. God said, in the day that you eat, you'll die. So I see death as an apologetic for the truthfulness of God. There is no explanation for misery and suffering and evil today. And there's no explanation for the sin nature inside of every person born since Adam. Truth number six, God will bring the rebel king and every creature who ever followed him to complete justice and due punishment. Think about it. All of us have something inside of us that says that's right, that's wrong. This person needs to be punished and get their just desserts, right? Every person in the world. Now, some of those values of what's right and wrong is skewed because of sin. But it still exists there that people can make that judgment right, wrong. They need to get it, right? And God will see to it that it will happen. There is no explanation or no way of anybody else ever doing that because there is no sovereignty in anybody else. We have this expectation that bad guys get punished and good guys get rewarded, and God will see to it that it happens. Truth number seven, there it is. Oh, how'd that happen? Okay, great technology. I'll just read it to you. God is graciously taking care of the rebellion and sin problem. He personally paid the price and offers salvation to those who accept it. If there's no God, there's no need for salvation. But if there is a God and we have sinned and there is a problem and we are separated from him and there is an afterlife, what is the lie? Well, we need to earn it, don't we? I mean, our good will outweigh our bad and, you know, that type of thing. And it's amazing how universal that is, that idea. And yet, this is what is the truth, that God is graciously taking care of it. He wants us to enjoy it. He offers it to us as a gift. And we accept that truth, that gift, truth number eight. When we accept it, he'll change our lives. He'll change everything about our lives, and we're free from enslavement to the rebel king. That's the truth. The lie is that you'll never change. You'll always be enslaved. Your genes, your parents, your government, your education, your economic station in life is a failure. And you will always be in the trouble that you're in. Or the other lie is you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which is nonsense as well. I don't know if anybody ever did that. I mean, think about it. That's kind of foolishness, isn't it? But God can change us in the power of the Holy Spirit by his grace. Truth number nine, our time on earth is limited, and we can invest our time, effort, and resources in furthering God's kingdom. What's the lie? The lie is you should get all you can as fast as you can to enjoy it as long as you can. Isn't that the world's philosophy? I kind of think so. But if our time on earth is limited and we see death taking people over, we need to put it into something that where it is as long as I can, namely eternity. There's where the investment of our time and effort needs to be. In furthering God's kingdom. Truth number 10, when we accept God's gift, he secures us by his personal presence in us. Boy, that's a great truth. The lie is that this life is all there is, and you have to work for your salvation, and there's no security and no hope. You might not make it. That produces fear and the sense of failure in people's lives, and that's unfortunate. We can have enjoyment because of that security, and be no fear, no fretting, those types of things in our lives. So the church, God's family, displays his truth. Those are the truths that we need to be displaying that we're linked to, but then there's those relational truths about being kind and gracious and forgiving and maturing with one another, and we can be encouraged with that. So just by a quick review, our conduct is important to God for those three reasons, and now we're looking at Christianity is unique in the world. What am I meaning by that? That it is not just unique. Oh, let's go forward. Oh, what's the problem here? We're stuck. Okay, if you can get me past that, that would be real helpful. Verse 16 about Jesus. And this is possibly an old hymn. Oops, back up. This is possibly an old hymn, the way it's written, and many commentators look at it that way. Tessa, my granddaughter, was singing some songs about continents that she learned in school. She's in first grade. She learned two songs about continents and oceans. I'm thinking that when she's probably my age, she'll probably still remember those songs. Why? Because music connects us to whatever we're singing. I'm positive that you know the first couple notes of many songs, and if you hear those notes, you know exactly what song it is. It sticks with us so well. Here is a hymn that probably taught the early church that Jesus was revealed in the flesh. What does it mean? It means that he was incarnated. He became human. He became related to us so that he could die for us. That's really important. He was vindicated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is the ultimate vindication, and we can read about that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, because it says exactly that. The resurrection was what vindicated him ultimately. But you stop and think about all the work that Jesus did on earth, the miracles. He said, I'm doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, all the way along, the Spirit is vindicating him as to who he was. He says, I'm God, and here's how I can prove it. I forgive sins, I heal the blind, and heal the deaf, and heal the lame, and heal the leper. I raise the dead. Do you need more proof? I'm doing it in the power of the Spirit. He was seen by angels when he was in heaven at the birth, the angel choir. You stop and think of the announcements. But as he was in the temptation in the wilderness, it talks about the Spirit ministering to him there, or the angels ministering there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels were there. At the cross, at the resurrection, they rolled away the stone from the tomb. At the ascension, he was always seen by the angels. He was proclaimed among the ethnos, the ethnic groups of the world, the people groups, by the disciples. What did he say before he left? Go into the world and make disciples. And they did. They went out and they began evangelizing. And he was believed on in the world. That was the response. It went from the 120 people that were in the upper room that day to thousands by the time you get, tens of thousands by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. And then it says he was taken up in glory, the ascension. So here is a hymn that the people sang, I'm sure. It locked their theology in. And why do we sing? Well, we praise God in our singing, but we also sing so it teaches us something about the character of God. I hope that you go through the songs and you think about the faithfulness of God. None of this can be said about any other religious leader in history. You can't have these six things in anybody else's corner, right? Yep, that's pretty clear. So our conduct that Paul was writing about is important to God because we're his family. His family displays the truth to the world. And because Christianity, biblical Christianity, is unique in the world, we have Jesus. Do we not? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us anchor points in the truth, that you've given us relationship with you if we know you as our personal Savior. We pray that you'd help us now to display your truth to one another, in our kindness, in our mercy, in our forgiveness, in our complimentary, in our attitudes, in our experience as we share with one another. We pray that we would grow in you and that we would indeed be that temple that would be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We know that we are, but we pray that we would be the type of people that would adorn that temple. Father, as we live before each other, as we live before the watching world, we ask that you would be glorified in us and that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our lips might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.